And welcome to our third session. As David says, this is not, we don't need this for this session. This is not so much a whole aspect of teaching of the cross as understanding about some other things that are going to help us understand the cross better. All of theology is connected. We saw this morning that what you think about the human problem is connected to what you think is an adequate solution. So if you agree with Bob the Builder that we can fix it, then all you need is to Jesus to persuade you to fix it, but you can fix it by yourself. But actually, if we believe that the problem is unfixable by us, we're guilty, God can't simply let us off, then we need a big solution like a penal substitution. And actually, all of theology is connected. So what you think about the cross affects what you think about the church. What you think about the church affects what you think about worship. What you think about worship affects what you think about Jesus. What you think about Jesus affects what you think about human beings, etc., etc. Everything's connected. And what I want to do today in this session is to look at two massive topics that we may not understand very well and show us how understanding those better will help us understand the cross better. So the title is slightly intimidating: The Cross, Christology, and the Doctrine of the Trinity. Christology just means who is Jesus. It's a theological term for let's understand more about the person of Jesus. And the doctrine of the Trinity, you might ask, who is God? Understanding a bit more about the nature of God. And deliberately, this session is going to be slightly stretching. One of my old housemates at theological college, a guy called Andrew Towner, he always used to do these teaching days for his students from Imperial, where he was working at Christ Church Mayfair in West London. And he said that he used to deliberately put some things that they almost didn't understand, because he wanted to show us that theology can always stretch us. There's always stuff to stretch us. If you want to do something exotic, you don't need to go into heresy just to be exotic. There's exotic even as we just wrestle with what God tells us in the scriptures. So if this is slightly mind-blowing, that's okay. And I certainly get to a stage where I don't really understand any more than this. And that's okay. It's okay if God is bigger than our brains are. And in particular, we shouldn't make our ability to understand something the criteria for what is true. Sometimes people go, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it doesn't make sense. Very odd logic, isn't it? Because, my dog doesn't understand quantum mechanics. Doesn't mean that quantum mechanics isn't true. It's just that the dog understands things like walk and food, and that's about all. So, because there's some things in life that are more complicated than my dog can get. In fact, I don't really understand quantum mechanics, which is why I had to change subject in my second year at university quite urgently. That doesn't mean it's not true, it just means it's beyond me. Well, if we can quite quickly get to our limits just when we're looking at chemistry at uni, then certainly we ought to expect to reach our limits when we come to understanding God. So that's like a sort of health warning at the beginning. This might be mind-stretching. But firstly, an exercise in Christology, and welcome to my interview at Theological College, Oak Hill College. Sat down with one of the lecturers, a guy called Gary Williams, and he said, so Andrew, simple question just to get started. Do you think God died on the cross or not? Okay, so wonder what you'd have said. Let's vote, and not to vote, obviously decide what's true, but to vote just to see what we think. So the way we're going to do this is if you think yes, you put your hand in the air. And if you think no, you put your hand on your head. But you're not allowed to do nothing with your hand. Okay, so you want a committed voting. So, did down the cross, yes, stick your hand in the air. No, stick your hand in your head. And I'm going to go 3, 2, 1, then we do it like rock, paper, scissors. So 3, 2, 1, go. Oh, about even. Okay, very good. You can hide your hands now. Good, about 50-50. Obviously, some people think yes. So, Charles Wesley, we didn't sing this one, but And Can It Be? That has the line, 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. So he thinks that God dies. But some of you are read ahead. This is why you're being a bit hesitant. I think I said yes in my interview. And the lecturer said, that's very interesting. Then he said, so why did the universe keep existing the next day? Who kept the universe existing over the Friday night and Saturday and Sunday? If God was dead, it's like danger, you know. And he goes, and do you think 1 Timothy 1:17 is wrong? someone find that for us and read it out.
Okay.
Thanks, Phil.
To the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Here's a description of God. He is the, well, it's like in the song, isn't it? The hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. God is immortal. What does immortal mean? It means he cannot die. So, he died, you reckon? So he's not immortal. It's difficult, isn't it? It starts to get tricky, and then I realised I was basically in very deep water. And then he smiled and he says, you know, you can come anyway, because we want to teach you stuff. So, that's okay. Here's the logic that I think that Thomas is very sensitive to bad theology, and he's going, no, God did not die. Here's the logic, I think. We go, Jesus died. Yeah? Jesus died on the cross. We're sure about that. Of course, Muslims think Jesus didn't die on the cross, which I think, incidentally, is one of the best challenges to the idea of pluralism, the idea that all different religions are equally true. Because I sometimes say to people, pluralism can't be right, because my Muslim friend doesn't think that Jesus died on the cross, and I think he did die on the cross. And one thing I think we can agree on is that he either died or didn't die, but certainly didn't do both. Okay, so it's just nonsense to say both. But we think Jesus died, and we think that Jesus is God, which is another thing that we disagree with Muslims about. Muslims think that Jesus is a prophet, but not God, and we think he's God, and he can't be both. But if he is God and he died, doesn't that mean that God died? That's how our logic goes. Not necessarily. So I want to take us back into understand Jesus' person and more about his nature. And two things to say. Firstly, Jesus is God. And Jesus is eternally God. He has always been God. From the beginning, there was God, and Jesus was always there as God from the start. Now, it's useful to know this if you get a knock on the door and you open it, and there's a couple there looking respectable, and you think, Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't think they do it so much now. They're normally, now they give away booklets on train stations, don't they? It's been a massive change in strategy. I guess it's easier to stand at a train station than to get a door slammed in your face. But it used to be knocks on the door. And you would say, oh, no, Jesus is definitely God. And they go, oh, no, I don't think he is. And you go, no, he is. And then you turn to your favourite place in the Bible to show that. For example, we just read from Colossians, he is the image of invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And they go, but notice it says he was born first. He was the first one to be born. So he can't be God the creator, can he? God the creator is there at the beginning. And then the first person that he makes, the first person to be born, is Jesus. Jesus is in God's image, same as we are. You believe that you're in the image of God, don't you? Anyway, it's a bit like that annoying professor this morning. They've got a ready answer to sneak their way out of it. Actually, I think that's wrong. Firstborn doesn't mean born first. It just means the heir. Because in Jewish thinking, the firstborn inherits. And Jesus inherits the whole universe. But they've got something ready. So I want to show you a couple of texts that they haven't got ready, so that you know where to go. And we'll look at them. Why don't this side of the room look at Matthew, and this side of the room look at John. And the idea is you look up Matthew, but then you compare it with Psalm 8. And you guys look at John, but they compare it with Acts. And you'll see, how can we be sure that Jesus really is God? There's loads of places in the Bible, but these are just a couple of more difficult to argue your way out of, or more under the radar ones. If you finish and you want to look at the other one, then do swap over, but as long as you've got your first one done.
Because the children,
So he's like 49, he says, and they're crazy because he's the verse 8 verse.
Okay, let's be back. So we'll start with John, so it's easier. Any clues that Jesus might be God? Yeah, okay, so Thomas says to him after the resurrection, you know, doubting Thomas, I won't be convinced unless I put my hands in myself into the marks. And then he appears to Thomas, and Thomas does that. He falls down before him and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't tell him off. In fact, what does he say? You're blessed. Yeah, you're blessed for getting this, admittedly, slightly slowly. And blessed to other people who understand without seeing, but just because they've read the testimony of the apostles. That verse we keep looking at in on Sundays in John. So you're blessed to get this. Now, someone might say, oh no, it's not Jesus who says it, it's somebody else says it, Thomas says it. But Jesus doesn't seem to mind. Compare and contrast Acts 14. So explain, just because people on this side haven't necessarily looked it up. What happens in Acts?
The crowd think that Paul is, that Paul and Barnabas are gods.
Yeah.
And they say, no, we're only men, we're human.
Yes. On a sort of scale of slightly upset to very upset, how bothered would you say Paul and Barnabas are with this slight mistake?
They tear their clothes.
Yeah, and I'm not going to do that because I like this shirt, okay? But if you imagine, if I were just to go, you know, and rip along the scene, that is a way of saying, I am very upset, okay? It's a really violent reaction. Stop doing this! No, do not worship me. I'm just a human being like you. That's the godly response. If someone tries to worship you, by the way, that's the time to get upset. And as long as you're going to be decent afterwards, tear your clothes, just to illustrate. I'm very, very upset about this. Jesus, though, he goes, oh, you're blessed for getting that. Yeah, quite right. Shame you were so slow, but yes. So Jesus accepts the praises due only to God, John 20. What about this side? Slightly more subtle, tricky one. Anyone able to show us the logic? Tell us what happens first.
So Jesus has just healed some people in the temple. The chief priests are upset. And the children come and say, Hosanna, the son of David. And the chief priests are even more indignant and say, do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? And he goes, yes, haven't you read Psalm 8?
Excellent. So these kids are praising Jesus. Chief priests are a bit sniffy about it. And Jesus goes, of course they're doing that. Haven't you read Psalm 8? Which is, by the way, our cue to read Psalm 8. And what, when we read Psalm 8, what do we find?
Psalm 8 is about God. And
what about God specifically?
Children praise him.
Children praise God. So it's a bit like saying, Jesus says, yeah, well, of course they're praising me. Haven't you ever read that children are going to praise God? See the inference? It's like, you know, let's imagine you broke into Buckingham Palace, which I think is unlikely to succeed at the moment, especially on heightened terror alert. But imagine somehow you got over the fence and you start walking on the grass, and probably they'll shoot you. But imagine they don't shoot you and they just go, well, you don't walk on the grass. Say, of course I'm walking on the grass. This is the Queen's grass. The Queen's entitled to walk on the grass. It's like, yeah, and what are you doing walking on the grass? So the implication of it is, of course they're praising me, just like it always said that they praise God. The implication is he's accepting the praises that are due to God. So it's everywhere in the Bible, but they're just a couple of sneaky under the radar ones to drive it home. And Jesus has always been God. So if you go back in time as far as you can go and a bit further, even before this time, if you go forward in time as far as you can go and a bit further, always Jesus God. So in the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. That verse doesn't work with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they changed their Bible at that point, which is really, you're pretty desperate, aren't you, if you start actually adjusting the translation just to remove things. But they got to that one first, because they say in the beginning, and the Word was a God, and give it a small g, meaning just another divinity like all of us. But we've got a classic sense bit in the back. You can tell us why that's a silly thing to do. But they don't change John 20:28. But John starts by saying he was with God in the beginning. He was God at the start, before the start, because then he starts creating stuff. Even before there was a world that existed, even before there was time and space, he was always God. But then at a point in time, he became man. John 1:14, the Word, who was with God and is God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So here's this is our timeline. This is a time axis on my diagram. And there is a particular point when the Word is now man as well as God. Now, this is, sorry, not a very good diagram, but you get the idea. I think it's absolutely, isn't this mind-blowing? Always, always, always God, but then starts being a man at the first Christmas. Wasn't a man before he was born of the Virgin Mary at Bethlehem, with shepherds looking and all the stuff that we're about to sing about soon. But becomes a man, and now will always be a man. But still always God. Always, always, always God, even infinitely far back. Starts being man, and now keeps being a man. So now Jesus is God and he's a man at the same time. More on that in a minute. But why did God have to become, in addition to being God, also a man? Why did the Word have to become flesh? We looked at this verse already, but I wonder if you noticed how amazing it is. Hebrews chapter 2. We were here this morning. But look again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he became flesh and blood as well. So that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, why does Jesus have to become flesh and blood? He has become flesh and blood so that through death he can destroy the one with the power of death. And if he hadn't been flesh and blood, he wouldn't be able to do that, because he wouldn't be able to die. Because God can't die. God's immortal. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a heart that can stop. And God doesn't have a nervous system that can shut down. Death is a verb that applies to created physical, biological beings. It doesn't make sense that this chair died. The chair can't die because the chair's not living in that sense. It doesn't make sense to say God died, because God's not, hasn't got a biological kind of system like that. So Jesus has got to get a human body so that he can die. In other words, Christmas is for Easter. Why did they have to be Christmas? So they could be an Easter. That's really the point of Christmas. Just to give Jesus the necessary body to live the necessary human life, to die the necessary death, to be raised the necessary resurrection to save us. Athanasius, we talked about earlier, he's brilliant. And here he is again. This is a dense but brilliant explanation, I think. The Word, perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. So only by dying the death penalty could he solve the problem. We saw that this morning. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal, and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. God can't die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, this body of his, through belonging to the Word he's above all, might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. That paragraph has got so much in it, hasn't it? It's got penal substitution. He in dying became an exchange, the swap there. It explains Jesus' two natures, his divine, and he becomes human. And it explains the link between all those three things. Jesus was incapable of death, so got a human body, so that he could die, so that he could be a penal substitute, so that he could pay. And also, just as an aside, one of the trendy things by Christians who don't believe in penal substitution is to say that it's a sort of late invention of theology. We said before, it's actually in Isaiah, so it goes back quite a long way. But it's also in Athanasius. He clearly believes in substitution, as he explains here. In other words, to be a substitute, Jesus has got to be somebody who can step into our shoes. And to be in our shoes, he's got to be able to die. One of my friends, Nigel, gives illustration of when you're at school getting a detention for something you did wrong. And you say to the teacher, I really don't want to do this detention because, you know, it's the same night as, I don't know what it was going to be, I was going to go up to the cinema with my best friend. And do you mind if I can find somebody else to do the detention for me? And the teacher thinks it's quite an amusing idea because he thinks a fat chance you'll find someone. So the teacher goes, oh, yeah, okay, I mean, fair enough. If you find a swap, then they can take the penalty instead. So you say, oh, brilliant. So please can my dog do the detention? And the teacher says, no, because your dog is a dog. He's not a fit substitute for you. It's got to be somebody the same as you to do the swap. And you go, oh, okay. Can Sam Wiles do my detention for me? And the teacher goes, no, Sam Wiles in a detention himself. Sorry, Sam, that's cheeky. But it's got to be somebody who's like you, but different to you. Like you in every way, except innocent. And in this case, you could say to God, can Jesus do the detention for me? Yes, he can. Because he's like you in every way, except that he's innocent. He could swap places. There we are. That's Athanasius, Hebrews really, but Athanasius explaining that verse, Hebrews 2:14, brilliantly. But here's the tricky bit then. So Jesus is always God. Jesus becomes man so that at some point in the future he can then die on the cross and then be risen again. And then he's raised with a body and he's still a man. He's still a man. He's still a man today. Jesus is still human today. And he's still God. That means when we meet him in the new creation, he is going to have a body like the one that Thomas touched and could feel the marks. Mind-blowing thought, isn't it? But the question is, how are Jesus' divinity, this should be an apostrophe, dear me, sorry, grammar all falling apart. How are Jesus' apostrophe, divinity, and his humanity combined? Well, here are some different theories. The first one is called Eutychianism, my translation, the hybrid view. So Jesus is a sort of 50-50 God and man, half God, half man. You have to be quite careful about how you explain the virgin birth. So the Bible does teach that Jesus was born of a virgin, but it doesn't teach that the reason for this was so that he would get some human genes and some God genes. So correct virgin birth, incorrect, it was so that he was genetically half and half. Because if Jesus was a genetic hybrid between a human being and God, then he wouldn't be either. He wouldn't be a normal human because he wouldn't have any normal cells or any normal DNA. And he wouldn't be a real God because, well, God doesn't have DNA. So if Jesus was 50-50, he'd be neither. It's just like if you mix black paint and white paint together and you get grey paint. Grey paint is neither black nor white. So that wouldn't work, the hybrid view. Another view, though, called Nestorianism, Named after a bloke called Nestorius. He probably didn't actually have this view. It's slightly unfortunate, isn't it, to have a heresy named after you, which you probably didn't even follow yourself. But anyway, that's a debate that the church theologians have. The Flatscher view, this idea is that there's sort of two Jesuses, but they hang round together. So he called it the Flatscher view. In fact, those who argued for it in the early centuries, they said it's like two persons hidden behind one face. So you think you're looking at Jesus, but you might have switched places with his sort of identical twin, who's the God one. So I've got the human Jesus and the God Jesus, and some of them do. So the God Jesus does the sustaining of the universe stuff, and the human Jesus does the dying stuff. But this doesn't really work either, because you never know who you're dealing with. It's a bit, and everyone knows this. I look at Hang at this point. If you ever met anyone who's an identical twin? And I thought I thought my griefs at St Helens were solved when Hang came here. So we had one identical twin at each church. I thought that makes it pretty easy. If I'm at Grace Church, it's Hang. If I'm at St Helens, it's his brother. And then his brother decides to come and visit, and then I got into all kinds of trouble all over again. So think about which of them off I met. Which of them was that conversation? I don't know, because there's two different people. They're not really the same person at all. That gets you into all kinds of problems. So this council, the Council of Chalcedon, they met together, they tried to work all this stuff out. And they said, well, it seems what's going on is this, that Jesus, there's only one Jesus. Seems pretty obvious. But this one Jesus is both a human and he's a God. And he's God. The way they formulated it, he says it's like he's got two different natures. He's got a human nature identical to ours. And he's got a divine nature identical to God the Father's. Or put it another way, he's got as much humanity as you've got and as much godness or divinity as his Father's got. Two natures in one person. Somebody might say, isn't that contradictory? I had this debate with one of your family members. He said, this is a contradiction. You can't have two natures in one person. It's not a contradiction, actually. There's nothing in logic that says you can't have more than one nature. It's just none of us do. All of us have only got a human nature. So that's what we're used to. We're not used to meeting people with two different natures. But Jesus is the one exception. He's got two different natures, a human and a divine one. Now, how does that cash out? It is pretty bewildering, I think, that this same person is at the same time infinite and finite. This same person is omnipresent, is everywhere, and is in one place where his body is, because bodies can't be everywhere at the same time. This same person, and I think you see this as you read of him in the Gospels, this same person is thirsty, says to the woman at the well, would you get me a drink? Because he's got a normal human body that gets dehydrated because he sweats in the Middle East where it's hot. And then he says to her, oh, but I can give you a drink of living water, welling up to eternal life. I need some physical water, I can give you spiritual water. The same Jesus can be tired and sleep, and the same Jesus never sleeps because he sustains the universe all the time, even in the middle of the night. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, I think when you start thinking about this, it does blow your mind. So just think of what's happening in Bethlehem. Here's a little baby in a manger. He's also running the universe. And all those little stars twinkling in the sky, he put them there. And that is a mind-blowing thought, isn't it? Just to put the two together, the infinite and the finite. But that does seem to be the way that the scriptures push us. He is no less infinite than his Father, but he's no less finite than you and I, all the same weaknesses that we have. And he can die and then rise again. So let's answer our question. We've now got all the bits we need. Who died on the cross? Jesus did. Jesus, the person, did. So, you know, my diagram. This person died. But Jesus died because of his human nature. It was one of the properties that he had as a man. Just like that you can say Jesus scratched his nose according to his human nature. God doesn't have a nose, God is spirit. But the human body of the person Jesus had a nose, or has a nose, so he can scratch it. And Jesus is thirsty and needs to drink according to his human nature. But Jesus, according to his divinity, doesn't have to have a drink. So I think the right answer would be Jesus died by virtue of his humanity. Now, did God die? No. Did God get tired? No. Was God only here and not everywhere else in the creation? No. Always, eternally, always God. But at the same time, tired, sleeping, walking around, mortal. Pretty mind-blowing, I think. Who died? Jesus did. How did he die? By virtue of his human nature. So should you sing, And Can It Be, 'Tis Mystery All the Immortal Died? Well, strictly not, I think. But you sort of can if you mean Jesus the person died. 'Tis mystery all. Jesus the person, who is the immortal God, died as a mortal man. Well, you don't quite say God died, you're sort of okay. It's the sort of the paradox, isn't it? We're about to sing at the end of this section. When Christ, the mighty maker, died. Is that true? Yeah, it is true, because Christ is the maker. He's the creator of everything. And he's also the same person who died. It doesn't mean that he died according to the same nature by which he made the universe, but it's the same person in both instances. The person Jesus at the beginning of the universe and the person Jesus who died on the cross. It's the same Jesus. We're not talking about Nestorianism, the two different Jesuses. It's one Jesus. There we are. Now, don't bother to do question time, because I don't understand any more than that. That's about, I've got it back to my limits. It is pretty stretching, but I think it gives us appreciation of who Jesus is. For me, it gives me a mind-blowing dimension to Christmas. And what you're saying when you go, that baby is God, is pretty extraordinary. He's not stopped being God to be this baby. He's this baby, and at the same time, he's God. That is amazing. And why did he do it? So that he could die. That's why he came. Hence the Magi with their gifts of myrrh and frankincense. They were on the money, weren't they? You're going to be buried. Over the page, as if that isn't hard enough. We're now going to talk about the Trinity. How does the Trinity fit with what we've just looked at? Well, so far we've only been looking at Jesus, one of the persons of the Trinity. So I'm always a bit scared about this, because with the Trinity, almost everything that you, every way you try to describe it, turns out to be heretical. So people say, oh, the Trinity is like water, ice, and steam. And the answer is, no, it's not. Because water turns into ice if you make it cold, and turns into steam if you warm it up. So it's one thing in three different sort of forms. But that's not what's going on in the Trinity. It's not like the Father turns himself into the Jesus form and then floats off in the Holy Spirit form. Now, they are eternally distinct persons. So, and then people say, oh, it's like a three-leaf clover. That's really my bad. I can't think of any respect in which the Trinity is like clover, apart from it's got three somewhere in it. But anyway, you've got to be really, really careful. So this diagram is probably heretical, but it's sort of this. We talked about Jesus and his divine nature and his human nature. This is Jesus the Son. But then we've also got God the Father, who has a divine nature, and God the Holy Spirit, who has a divine nature. And the Trinity, we're sort of talking about the nature of those three persons of the eternal divinity. But this person is also got a human body. So God the Father doesn't have a human body. He is just spirit. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have a human body. He's just spirit. But Jesus, that person of the Trinity, is the one who was born at Bethlehem. In some ways, that might be a bit true, but that isn't how the Bible describes it, so let's hide it, just in case it's heretical. It's not on your sheet. I don't want any record of that, just in case it's wrong. But we're now talking about the nature of God, and Jesus, we said, was one person, but with two natures. The Trinity is three persons, but one God. So there's now a plurality of persons. The person of the Trinity can talk to each other in a way that the nature of Jesus don't. There's not two Jesus having a conversation. That's the flat share view. That's a heresy. There's only one person of Jesus. But you can have Jesus speaking to his Father, because they're two persons in relationship with each other. even as they're in perfect unity. That's the Trinity. Now let's think about how that's going to help us with the cross, because Steve Chalk, I mentioned him earlier today, but he's the guy who was on the Spring Harvest Word Alive Committee, and this is what he wrote in an article subsequent to the publication of his controversial book, The Lost Message of Jesus. He says, in The Lost Message of Jesus, I claim that penal substitution is tantamount to child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he hasn't even committed. Now that is a very, very serious claim. I put it in the subsequent book because when it first came out, and he says, the cross isn't child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he hasn't even committed. People were saying, how can he be attacking penal substitution this way? And some people tried to get him off the hook by saying, oh no, it's not what he meant. He wasn't actually attacking penal substitution. He was just attacking a caricature of penal substitution. They sort of tried to argue it's not what he really meant. But in this article, he says, no, that is what I really meant. I really mean that penal substitution is child abuse. Now, that is a very, very horrible image, isn't it? So we said this morning gloriously that Jesus takes the punishment for us. But here he kind of captures the idea as God the Father is vengeful. Well, he says penal substitution claims God the Father is vengeful and lashes out on an innocent victim. And the innocent victim is a defenseless son. And it has all the connotations of the horror of violence towards children, and abusive relationships and coercive relationships, and it's horrible. And so you think, I don't want anything to do with that. And so if he's right, we've got a problem, because we've just seen something in the Bible that now looks ugly. But of course he's not right, because the Bible never ever describes it in even remotely those terms. And it's because we need to understand more about the Trinity. So here are two truths about the cross side by side. Firstly, the Father gave his son. John 3:16. God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And offering up his Son for us. And if that were all, that might look quite abusive, mightn't it? So if some of the parents here said, I've decided I'm going to sacrifice my child for your sake. You don't have the right to do that with the child's life. Very nice of you to do it, but it's not very nice towards your son. That's the problem, isn't it? So is this abusive of God just to hand over his son like that? Well, no, because we read just a few chapters later, Jesus says this. Can someone read to us John chapter 10? We hear a different voice. John 10, 17 to 18. Well, thanks.
For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
Who is it who makes a decision that Jesus will die? He says, I decide. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Nobody takes it from me. Not as if my father has snatched my life away in some abusive way. Now, I choose to lay down my life, and I choose to take it up again. This charge I received from my father. So rather than it being a sort of a parent forcing something on their child, amazingly, this is a child, and I say it's a child, he's of age as well. It's not as if Jesus, you know, is of diminished responsibility as a minor. This is a child who's fully grown up, who says, I want to do the same thing my father wants. My father wants to give me for the life of the world, and I want to lay down my life for the life of the world. In fact, the Father loves me for this. It's a big theme of John's Gospel. God the Father is delighted by his son's obedience and willingness and desire to glorify him. And so Jesus says, well, that's my choice to do my Father's will, to lay down my life as he gave me the freedom to choose to do. It's not a child abuse at all. Actually, rather than being the child abuse is the sort of ultimately broken, isn't it? The ultimately broken father-son relationship. because Father set over and against Son. And this is the exact opposite of that. That is Father in perfect unity with Son. Son entirely aligned with the will of Father as they love each other and purpose the same. In fact, it turns out that this is really fundamental to how the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, act as one. They always act together. They always work together. They always have the same purpose together. Somebody, by the way, you might come back and say, what about in the Garden of Gethsemane? When Jesus praying, he says, Father, if possible, take this cup away from me, like we looked up this morning, but not my will, but yours be done. That looks like God the Father wants one thing for Jesus to die, and God the Son wants something else. I don't want to die. Aren't they at odds with each other? I don't think so, when you think about it a bit further. Because when Jesus says, but Father, not what I will, but what you will, he is expressing what he wants. So Jesus is saying, Father, what I really want is for your will to be done. But I'm wrestling with the want of something else. So you put it this way. Jesus says, Father, I will, not what I will, but what you will. That's what I will to be done. In other words, ultimately, I want to align myself with you, even though it's frightening. So it's a battle within Jesus' own person, rather than being a battle between Jesus and his Father, I think, in Gethsemane. That's just by the by. So let's look at this relationship between Jesus and his Father in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 16. Are people awake? Because this is about to get very difficult, so again. Why don't we stand up? I know it's always embarrassing when speakers make you do that, stand up and shake yourself all around, but do that, go on. Just you. Because this is... Yes, good. Welcome, stretchers. Have a seat. John chapter 5, verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. He was doing these things. He's just healed a man who's been paralyzed for a long time. Jesus was doing these things on the Saturday, on the Sabbath. Now, this is quite a common situation where the Pharisees get cross with Jesus working on Saturdays, or as they see it, work on Saturdays and breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus has various replies to that, to calm people down. Well, not to calm people down, but to justify it. So sometimes he says, hypocrites, you help your animals on Saturdays. Surely I should be allowed to help human beings on Saturdays. He goes, you lead out your ox and your donkey to water on a Saturday. If you've got an animal that's thirsty, you don't say, oh, I'm going to wait till Sunday before they can have a drink. You give us a drink now, and you're cross with me for helping a human being. I care about human beings more than animals, shouldn't? Isn't that the right thing to do? That's one of his answers. Another answer is, you totally misunderstood the Old Testament. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Haven't even read about David. And he basically does them a Bible lesson on why they've got the Sabbath wrong. That's another answer. This is, I think, probably the most inflammatory possible answer. You're working on Saturday. Jesus goes, of course, God is. So am I. It's a bit like earlier, isn't it? Haven't you heard what the children are doing? Yeah, of course they're praising God, just like it always said. My Father's working, and I'm working. I'm doing the same thing my Father does. Now, then they get very upset because, verse 18, the Jews were seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but now he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's how they understand him. And that is right. Jesus is saying he's equal with God. But they don't understand because they assume that Jesus must be setting himself up as a rival to God. You're saying you're just as important, but separate from God. And this sounds a bit like polytheism. This sounds a bit like idolatry. Of course, plenty of people in the Bible who set themselves up as alternative gods. People like Baal, actually not Baal himself because he doesn't really exist, but people who think Baal exists, these idolaters, and they worship him. Or Pharaoh, he sets himself up as if he's an alternative god. And they think, Jesus, you can't do that. You can't be God's rival. And then Jesus explains, and he says, look, you've got it wrong, because I'm not a rival to God, because he's my Father, and I'm his Son, and we work together. Look at his answer, verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does the same. I don't go off on my own, I don't have my own ideas, I just copy my Father. Right, again, we've seen today some of the, actually the kids don't always do that because they're sinful, but so at their best points we see the kids kind of copying their parents and wanting to be like their parents. Jesus says, I'm the same, I do the things my Father does. And actually, the relationship's two-way, because then verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing. Father says, look, Son, I do this. And Son says, oh, yeah, okay, Clive, I'm going to copy you. So they're working hand in hand with each other. It's a bit like a family business. Don Carson uses the example of Mr. Stradivarius, who makes violins. And except being Don Carson, he says the word Stradivarius in an Italian accent every single time he mentions it. I'm not going to try and do that. Mr. Stradivarius. Anyway, Father Mr. Stradivarius showing his Son, look, here are the secret techniques that I use to make the best violins in the world. And his Son doesn't go, oh, thanks, Dad, but I'm going to go and make my own kind of violins. The Son says, oh, I'll watch closely and I'll do everything that you're doing. And the Father says, yes, Son, I've got no secrets from you. I don't mind showing you the ultimate Stradivarius secrets. And the Father says, oh, thanks, Father, I've no desire to do anything apart from the very techniques that you yourself have shown me. It's this beautiful relationship in the family business. But then, actually, the sort of things that the Father does aren't just making violins. It's things like verse 21, raising the dead and giving them life. It's what the Father does. He gives life to people. It's what the Son does. The Son gives life to everyone. And things like verse 22, the Father judges no one, but gives all judgment to the Son. Judging the universe. God says, Son, let me show you how to judge the universe. And Son says, okay, show me, I'll do exactly the way you would do it, Father. I'll do exactly the way you would do it so that people honour you. And Jesus says, and the Father says, I want you to do it so that people honour you. And they both seek one another's honour and glory, which is why when Jesus is about to die, he says, Father, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. And then we see at the cross then the ultimate expression of this. They work together, they plan together, they're in unity together. It's as if Father says, Son, let me show you how I'm going to save the world. And the Son says, yeah, show me, Father, show me how you're going to do that. And the Father says, I'm going to put you forward as a sacrifice. And the Son says, yes, please, put me forward as a sacrifice. And the Father says, because that way, Son, you're going to rescue people from death and hell. And Jesus says, yes, please, Father, let me rescue people from death and hell. And that way, says the Father, you're going to be exalted forever as their Saviour. Yes, please, Father, because then you'll be exalted forever as the Father who sent me. And so they work together because they want one another to look glorious. Child abuse. It couldn't be further, could it? This is for the Son, says the Father. This is for the Father, says the Son. And as they work together, so they work to save us. Mind-blowing how the Trinity works. Let's try to understand it. But you see, all theology is connected. Understanding a bit more about the nature of God helps us to understand the cross. Seeing the cross helps us to understand a bit more about the nature of God. Mind-blowing stuff. I'm going to pray. Hand over to David, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this beautiful insight into your relationship with your Son that you love. Father, we're just extremely unhappy about the blasphemy of a book calling the most glorious thing that you did in the world ever an abusive thing. And we thank you that it is no such thing, Lord, but in fact a glorious thing. Thank you that you wanted to honour your Son, that he wanted to honour you. And in the cross, as in everything else that he does, he and you were working absolutely as one. For Jesus' sake, amen.